We are going to continue, well, really finalize, I guess we could say, it's better, our study on the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. And I mentioned last week we're going to do a bit of a Q&A. I have five or six questions sent already throughout the week. I'm hopeful that I can answer some of these. I'll try to answer them more briefer than long-winded answers so that we can get to a few more. So let me start and then with what was sent. Maybe I won't get to all. I'll answer one of these here and then see if there's any questions here. And then we'll try to go through these as we can. So the first question was, are there any places in Scripture, especially the Old Testament, where God judged a nation other than Israel for not obeying or observing the Sabbath? And I thought it was a good question. The simple answer is no. Okay, there's no explicit examples of this. This should not worry us. We should remember, right, that the focus was the nation of Israel, that theocratic nation of the Old Covenant. But that doesn't mean, answering the question no, that does not mean that the Gentiles were not commanded then to keep the fourth commandment. Okay, I want to maybe let's look at Exodus 20 real quick. Once again, something might be helpful for us here to consider that we'll get to the bottom of this question, because I think I understand what the question is trying to ask. Is there examples where Gentiles, right, are to follow and obey the Sabbath command? Okay, I would first mention before we get to Exodus 20 that, you know, technically Adam was a Gentile, right, because the nation of Israel had not been established at that point. So Adam himself was commanded to keep the Sabbath day in the garden. But we'll look at a few others. Exodus 20. We won't read it all, but verse 10 mentions the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. And so here we see stranger, which we could assume means someone that's not of an Israelite. Okay, if you're an Israelite, you're not going to be a stranger to the nation of Israel. So this would be assuming that somebody, perhaps of another nation, a Gentile, was coming into your home or visiting with you. We could think of it that way. Now, some might would argue, well, that just means somebody that's not known to you. It could be an Israelite. If that's the case, let's go to Numbers 15, 14. Okay, Numbers 15, 14. So not only the one in the household, but the stranger who is with you shall observe all of the commands of God. Numbers 15, beginning in verse 14. Give just a few seconds to get there. Numbers 15, verse 14. It says, and if a stranger dwells with you, or whoever is among you throughout your generations, and would present an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so shall he do. One ordinance shall be for you of the assembly and for the stranger who dwells with you. An ordinance forever throughout your generations, as you are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one custom shall be for you and for the stranger who dwells with you. Okay, and so while not explicitly speaking of a Gentile, we can assume, I think rightfully, that this stranger is someone who is not familiar with the customs of Israel. This is why that the one in the house is responsible for teaching them, and this is what you must observe while you're here with me. If it was a stranger who was an Israelite visiting, then they would most assuredly be aware of the customs, right, and the laws that pertain to the nation of Israel. Okay, so we see that example. One more, we won't turn there, but just think of Ruth. Okay, was Ruth a Jew, an Israelite? Where was Ruth from?
Moab,
right? She is one example of a Gentile who assimilates and becomes and keeps the law, we could say, right, follows those customs. We see the book of Ruth as an entire narrative of this event. And even you can see, taking Ruth, that there could be Gentiles who would come in, right, to the nation of Israel, but they would still be required to keep their law. So just another example of someone who is a Gentile who keeps the laws, including the Sabbath day. Okay. So I think that that should answer the question more or less. There are no explicit examples of Gentile nations being commanded to keep the Sabbath, but you see examples when Gentiles are commanded to keep the Sabbath. And then we think back further to creation and onward before the nation of Israel was established that the fourth commandment was in effect. Okay? Any follow-up questions there?
What do you think the purpose of that question was? I understand the creation ordinance thing, and so did God condemn anybody for not following it? Is that kind of the general?
Right. Did God condemn any Gentiles
right.
for not following it? So I think behind the question, and I spoke with the individual who asked it, was, are there explicit examples in the Old Testament of Gentiles observing the Sabbath day, or the Gentiles being called to observe it? Right. Understanding that, okay, it wasn't just for Israel, but it was for the Gentiles too. Kind of cementing that moral dimension. Okay. Any thoughts on that? Comments? Other questions?
I'm not thinking of the exact reference at this moment. But of course, if I'm not mistaken, as the promised land was given, but of course, as God was leading the Israelites against other nations, there is, I believe, specific mention of the fact that, you know, they, amongst other sins, they were Sabbath breakers. In other words, they were not holding to the Sabbath.
Yeah.
Now, again, I need to look at that. I can't find the exact reference, but...
No, that's a good point. Yeah, we need to look at that. That'd be helpful to the scene. Okay?
Because that would be Gentiles apart from the nation of Israel, right?
Right.
Because the examples you gave were all when they assimilated into Israel and were part of those laws. So maybe the question is more broad and those Gentiles that are never assimilated but outside.
Yeah. And there may be one where Pastor Andrew could point out. I couldn't find any explicit ones. So maybe down the road we could find that.
Maybe I have something in my head that's not as explicit as I thought it was.
You could say that about other things too. Regarding, I mean, you could use other, plug other things in there other than the Sabbath, and say, right. "Well, we can't find a specific chapter and verse where God's, you know, condemned them for this, right. even though we know that God's law is universal."
Yeah, it would be an argument from silence at that point.
Right.
So that's why we go back to the creation ordinance and seeing that as established from the creation. Okay. I got more, but I want to see if there's any questions at all related to our discussion, study of the Sabbath that comes about from anybody. And I'll ask you in between each one, so if there's any that comes. And it might be more helpful to answer a few more of these to trigger some thoughts. So let me do that. Just raise your hand if you have one. It doesn't have to be related to this at all, but just something on the Sabbath. The next question is a little lengthy. It says, do Christians need to keep separate the Sabbath command in Exodus 20 and the applications of that specifically to Israel in the judicial and ceremonial laws? And then there's a follow-up that says, I think some examples like picking up sticks on the Lord's Day and having the meal prepared ahead of time. In other words, we are called to obey the fourth commandment, but the specific applications of it to Israel are not binding on the believer anymore. So they kind of answer their own question, right? I think this might be helpful. Hope it's not more confusing. But we need to see it as there is a Jewish Sabbath, okay? And then there is a Christian Sabbath. Okay, the Jewish Sabbath has been abrogated, it's been done away with, technically speaking, and has given way to the Christian Sabbath. Okay, so what do we mean by that? Well, the positive aspects, you remember positive law, right? Everybody remember that discussion? Of the Sabbath have been changed. We think of the day change. Positive aspects were also some of the ceremonial practices associated with the day. Okay. Now, we must remember at the same time that all the other Ten Commandments have ceremonial or different aspects that are unique to the nation of Israel that have applications for them. What happens, okay, in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, if you don't honor your parents?
Stoned.
Do we still follow that? Do we stone our children? No. Yeah, Theonomist would say so. But so what do we do with this? Well, we take, okay, that which exclusively pertains to the nation of Israel, the ceremonial laws, but it doesn't mean that it's no longer valid to honor your parents. That is still moral. Okay, listen to Exodus 21, 15. It says, he who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. And then verse 17, and he who curses his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. And so there are various aspects of when we think about the Sabbath day, okay, we think about any of the Ten Commandments that have passed away when the nation of Israel ceased to be. Think about adultery. What's the punishment for adultery? Death, right? Okay, we don't do that anymore. Should we do that today? Well, some would argue, yes, we should. But we have to be careful to ascertain what was moral, okay, and then that which only exclusively pertained to the nation of Israel with the ceremonial and judicial aspects of it. I'll give you a few more That helps with the Sabbath. So particular things of the Jewish Sabbath that we no longer observe today. The first would be Sabbath sacrifices. Okay, the law prescribed, I think in Numbers 28, that additional sacrifices on the Sabbath were to be given above and beyond the daily offerings. Okay, two lambs in Numbers 28, 9 and 10 were to be offered as a burnt offering in addition to the regular daily burnt offering. Now, do we still do that today? No. What happened? Christ fulfilled that, right? And so these sacrifices pointed to something greater. And when the greater has arrived, and now we no longer have to enact these same things. Read Hebrews. Hebrews is very helpful on this point. Let's go through a few more. Tabernacle and temple activities. Okay, those were required to be given to in the nation of Israel. But today we don't have to go to the temple or the tabernacle. Okay, certain activities related even to the tabernacle and later the temple were specifically associated with the Sabbath. I'll give you one example. The showbread was to be arranged on the Sabbath day out of Leviticus 24:8. Okay, and so there's another one that, along with many others that go with it, I'll just give you one example. Specific prohibitions from work. Okay, now we've talked about this. And we've come to the conclusion, right, in the New Testament age, the Christian Sabbath, it doesn't prohibit all and every form of work, but unnecessary work. But we see something maybe a bit more nuanced, we could say, in the Old Testament. I'll give you an example. Numbers 15 speaks of gathering sticks, as the one who asked the question said, was punishable by death in the wilderness. And so even that kind of physical labor was extremely prohibited under the nation of Israel. There are also restriction of travel. Exodus 16:29, the Israelites were told not to go out of their place on the seventh day. And so today we're commanded to come to church, so we have to leave our dwelling home, right? Have to come out. Another one, and last and finally, ceremonial cleanliness. Purifications, washings were associated with religious observances, including Sabbath activities. Okay, so these had to be done in order to come and worship and engage in these Sabbath activities. So these are just five examples. I'm sure you can come up with 15, 20 more, but that'll help us to see there are certain things that have passed away that we no longer follow and keep as it relates to the Sabbath day. Okay? Any questions on that? Is that a sufficient answer? Yes.
The speaker at the last conference made a very strong biblical case that the word law can be split into three separate meanings. One is the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments, and then the second two are the ceremonial and judicial laws. And both of those have been abrogated by Christ, and so they're no longer needed. So that's an easy answer to say, because we saw the moral portion of those laws, the ceremonial and judicial no longer apply.
Yeah, that's great. He did all the groundwork for me this weekend. So if you haven't listened to those, listen to them. Another thing, too, and I'll get you right quick. It's helpful. I heard, you know, one, I don't know if it's a seminary professor or somebody, said it this way. So you need a filter, okay? When you take one of the commandments, you put it into the New Testament, New Covenant filter, and so the ceremonial, the judicial things stay in the filter, but what comes out and remains is the moral aspects of the law. And so that is what we are concerned with, okay? Yes?
So the question would be, then why isn't picking up of sticks still part of the moral law? Because, I mean, Christ didn't fulfill, I can see all the sacrificial stuff, he fulfilled all that. All that's abrogated and done away with the ceremony elements of worship and all these things. But the picking up of sticks, how was that abrogated?
Yeah, I mean, I think it comes along, I know you weren't up here, but we went through Matthew 12, specifically the unnecessary work was what was in focus. So necessary work was, I think it was a sheep. I always forget. It was a sheep that fell in the pit, right? Yeah, and then you had to pick up the sheep. It was a lot of work that was exerted and necessary. I would say if you're just going out to pick up sticks for picking up sticks' sake, then you're probably engaging in unnecessary work.
I was thinking through that more. Obviously, not every single thing that the Israelites were not permitted to do on the Sabbath was listed in the Old Testament.
Right.
So maybe you could look at it more. I think where you're going is more of the spirit, you know, the spirit of the command, and instead of the letter, but still the moral obligation would stand.
Yeah.
Would that sound right?
Yeah. That's good. Any other thoughts on that?
I had a thought, and correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems as if almost like the whole keeping of the Sabbath, the behind it, the true thing is if you break the Sabbath, it's really because of a idolatry. So it is that we would, instead of worshiping God, do a number of whatever else we may do that is set above what we think of God and the worship of God. And so in all these little details of don't do this, don't do this, and thinking about that through our lives of what we do or on that day, if we do anything that is to further our own benefit instead of thinking of worshiping God for our benefit, that is idolatry in that, because we're worshiping ourselves, worshiping what we think is to our own, you know, good.
Right.
So I think that a lot of those ceremonial laws in Scripture that are have all these little details, it still kind of comes back on us now today to think about, you know, if we apply these in different ways, I can see how I could be idolatrous if I did this, this, and this.
Right.
Within those parts.
Yeah, that's a good point. And I think, too, it might be helpful. I want to be very careful, so, you know, perk up your ears and make sure you hear me correctly on this, because I don't want it to be taken wrongly. But you see in the Old Covenant, right, there is a greater, maybe, emphasis that I would say, that might be the best word, on the external, okay, versus in the New Covenant, the New Testament, you see the internal, the matters of the heart, and the spirit behind which you do things. And so just take Jesus' teaching, right? Not only is it wrong to commit adultery, but even to lust after a woman in your own heart, right, is committing adultery. So you see that that magnified focus on the internal. Not to say that in the Old Covenant there was no attention given to the internal, but you see that Jesus' teaching further. And so I think that goes to the point. It goes to the spirit behind which you're doing things and the heart, really, of what am I doing? And even, are we worshiping ourselves or are we worshiping God? Okay? Well, let's move forward. Some use church tradition along with Scripture to prove the Sabbath as the first day and that it is to be observed. Is using church tradition wise in this? Why or why not? What do y'all think? I got the answer, but see what you think.
can we use
church tradition to prove that the observance of the Lord's Day, Sunday, first day of the week? How would you answer that if somebody were to ask you that?
Yes.
Yes. Yeah, that was my answer. In so much, right, as that church tradition is submitting itself to the Scriptures, right? In so much as that. The ultimate standard is the Word of God. The use of church tradition helps us to see that God's people through the course of history were applying these biblical principles in the same way. But tradition of itself never should be the ultimate standard for us, because we can pick from six other traditions that don't observe the Sabbath. And so we always go back. We see, right, the biblical example of the New Testament. So I guess you could even say it's a biblical example and it's the beginning of church history there in Acts, Acts 20, thinking about that the first day of the week. And so I'll just say it's using church tradition is very wise in so much, in so far as it illustrates the application of biblical principles for us. I don't think we should ever completely abandon church tradition. It's important. There are many who say, well, I don't want anything to do with church tradition, creeds, confessions, anything. I just need my Bible, which, you know, you have to be very careful to make that kind of statement, because all of a sudden then you're going to be the only one in the entire history is going to interpret a certain way. So there's safety behind that as long as church history is submitting herself to the Word of God. And so it's really sola scriptura, right? That's the answer to this question. Thoughts? Follow up there? Other questions that arise? I have more, so I can keep going, but
yeah, there's a lot of strength that comes with orthodoxy. We do this all the time in preaching, right? We're moving through a passage, and we certainly move through it by the Spirit and try to interpret it. But what do? We look at men, you know, many godly men, and we say, you know, is this is a new idea, or is this something that God has been pleased through other godly men to bring to pass, this the translation or the clarity of such in a way that's, you know, been passed down. So there's strength in that.
Yep. No, absolutely. Okay. Any other questions?
the particulars about what you could or could not do on the Sabbath in the Old Testament leading up to Jesus, weren't a lot of those laws made during the intertestament period and considered traditions of the elders?
Yeah. A lot of them were the Pharisees upheld the traditions of man above by the teaching of God. So yeah, a lot of those were added. You can only take up, I think it was 100 paces, something like that. I can't remember off the top of my head, but there was a lot of examples that the Pharisees and the tradition of the rabbis added. But then there you see, right? There was a tradition, but it departed from the Word of God. And so they lost the spirit of that. So yeah, great question. Okay? We got more. All right, Colossians 2:16. The question was, is Colossians 2:16 speaking of the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, or another type of Sabbath? Because their Sabbaths are plural, I believe. The question is, can it be shown that the Sabbath is in fact a moral law and not a ceremonial one? And so Colossians 2:16 and 17, I think we spent some time on that. I hope it was sufficient. But we need to remember all of this as we think in categories, right, of the moral, judicial, and the ceremonial law, the threefold division of the law, that the moral law, right, even the keeping of the Sabbath existed at Genesis 2 in creation. Okay? Remember, this was before the Old Covenant. Okay? This was before ceremonial laws were even a thing. So therefore, we can rightly conclude just on Genesis 2 alone that it is a moral law. I also want to give you another example. It's from Exodus 16. And I think it's very helpful for us to remember this. I think Exodus 14 has it as well. The one I found was Exodus 16. Exodus 16 will suffice. Those of you who want to do a deeper dive can look a bit further. But I put out Exodus 16 for a very important example. Verse 22, it says, "And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning.' So they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, 'Eat that food, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none.'" So, remember where we are. We're in Exodus 16, which is before what? Before the Ten Commandments. So here you have a very specific example of the Sabbath being given even before the Ten Commandments were instituted. Okay, so the Sabbath was before the Ten Commandments, before the giving of the law to Moses, right, and all the institutions there. So I think this is a good passage to point out that the Sabbath existed even before the law came down from Sinai. Okay, and you see that pattern. And it's not something new is being introduced here. Verse 23, "This is what the Lord has said." Okay, so there's past tense. This has come before. There's a great sermon, if you want to listen to it, by Vody Baucom. He says the Sabbath before the command, something like that. Excellent sermon when he dives into this passage showing that the Sabbath day is a moral law because it existed from creation and even here before the giving of the Ten Commandments. So to answer the question about Colossians 2:16, we need to remember that, yes, the Sabbath day is moral. I think we've covered sufficiently. There are ceremonial things that pass away. There's also other Sabbaths that have passed away under the ceremonial law. What are those? The weekly Sabbath, if you remember. Exodus 20, 8 through 11. That's the one that we are keeping and holding to. That's the one that stays in effect. Now let's look at the ones that pass away. The Sabbath year, Leviticus 25, 1 through 7. Every seventh year the land was to lie fallow and debts were to be forgiven. Okay, we have the year of Jubilee occurring every 50th year, following seven cycles of sabbatical years. It was a time of the land to be returned, originally to family owners. Slaves were freed and debts were forgiven. Leviticus 25, 8 through 55. We have the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Although it's not always called a Sabbath in the text, it's described as a Sabbath day of solemn rest. Okay, where no work was to be done, occurring on the 10th day of the 7th month. We have the Feast of Temples. This festival occurring on the first day of the 7th month is described as a day of Sabbath rest, where no work was to be done. Feast of Trumpets, the festival occurring on the first day,
Sorry, I already said that one. Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let me go to that one. The first and seventh days of this feast, which immediately follows Passover, were to be observed as days of rest where no work was done. The Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, this festival occurring 50 days after Passover, is marked by a holy convocation, Leviticus 23, where no ordinary work was to be done. The Feast of Booths, the first and eighth days of this feast, celebrated at the end of the agricultural year, were to be considered days of Sabbath or days of rest, Leviticus 23. So all of those, right, is under the heading of Sabbaths that we have here. Okay, all except the weekly Sabbath have passed away, right, with the ending of the Old Covenant. Okay, is that helpful? Does that make sense? What was in mind in speaking of all those Sabbaths? And what Colossians was prophesying was the ending of the Old Covenant, the ending of those Sabbaths. And I think Isaiah 1:13 speaks of it as well. So any questions there, follow up? Yes.
So the word Sabbath, in Alan's version, is Sabbath, lowercase s, and a plural with ending in s. But not all versions are that way. Some do use a capital S, and there's no plural. Is there a different translation, that would create them to make that differentiation there?
I'm not sure. I can look.
Scriptures, that they would make it a lowercase s.
Let me pull up something real quick. Anybody have any thoughts on that while I'm looking that up?
I don't know that it changes it totally. I was just kind of curious that in the difference.
Are the ceremonial Sabbath with the feast, or are they considered just a rest? Are they considered a holy Sabbath, or just a rest day?
I think some of them were intended with worship, but also rest, a break from that. So I think both of those are included in. Pastor Andrew, were you going to say something?
I'll just say that. I don't know if it's the same as the Hebrews passage with Sabbatismos.
So Sabbatismos is there in Hebrews 4:9, which we've covered. But here, just looking it up, Colossians 2 has Sabbaton. And so it would be the plural there of that. I guess they're taking liberty with that. Because if you remember the New Testament, it didn't have punctuation. All things were written in capital letters. So the original was that way. You want to chime in?
Which do you mind telling me which version has the
capital? I have ESV. ESV does a capital and it is not plural. And I don't know that it really... critical. I just thought there could be a different word or something, where the ESV may not be correctly using the translation.
Well, I don't want to assume the motivations of the translation committee, but somebody could use that to say, well, I'm going to capitalize that to indicate that all Sabbath observance is ending. That could be some of the reason behind it, because a lot of people use this.
King James, that's the plural. Not ESV, but another translation.
NASB.
Mine calls the White Council
Bible, or Christian Standard Bible. And it has a plural. It's not plural, just a capital S, which she
was
saying.
So,
are we talking about a passage here in Colossians?
Yeah.
And to me, because I have an ESV, it says a Sabbath. So the A prior, if it was the Sabbath, I would say that it's talking about singular Sabbath. Since it's saying a Sabbath, it still, to me, gives a plural sense of Sabbath.
Yeah.
That makes sense.
Yeah, that does make sense.
Because it says a Sabbath, not the Sabbath.
Okay. Yeah. That might be helpful. Did you have it in ASB? Same thing?
Just kind of scrolling through, yeah.
I just pulled up NIV
at A7. Mm-hmm. Which is interesting looking, in the Greek right here in the original, that there is not an article present there. So literally it's with respect to feasts or new moon or Sabbaths. Sabbaton would be the plural, right? It's been a long time since I had Greek, so somebody can check. But yeah, but that's an interesting point. I think We need to remember that all translations, right, are offering some kind of interpretation. We have to recognize that. And if you don't believe me, learn a new language and then try to translate for somebody. I mean, you can't always get exactly verbatim, word for word, everything that they want to say. And even if you try, there may not be words that exist, you know, in a certain language to communicate something else. And so every translation, this shouldn't scare us, right? Every translation does this in some form or fashion in the way that they translate things. They're offering an interpretation outside of the original. So if you're concerned about that, then learn Greek and you won't have to worry about it. Okay. Any other further thoughts there? Or other questions unrelated to what we've discussed thus far?
This is probably very simple, and I, due to my short-term memory, have not remember hearing this, but is there a place in the New Testament where it speaks specifically of the Sabbath day being the first day of the week, Sunday, other than the Lord's Day or the first day of the week? Does it use the language of the Sabbath on, like, what we know as Sunday, the Lord's Day?
No. I mean, the only place I'd point to is Hebrews 4:9, where it says Sabbatismos.
Okay.
That would be the only one. But the rest are always, it's the Lord's Day.
Yeah.
So that's why some don't like the term Christian Sabbath, just because of the confusion. I mean, it is technically a Lord's Day. But I think when we speak of it as a Christian Sabbath, it helps to set it apart, right, as that day to Sabbath. But no, to answer your question, there is not a specific, other than Hebrews 4:9 would be the only one that could come to mind. So, okay. The last question I want to ask Pastor Andrew to answer this is, should we eat at restaurants on the Lord's Day? just kidding. No, I'm only kidding.
They've heard me on this, so I'm going to defer.
Go back and review it. No, I'm totally kidding on that one. I have one more relating to Matthew 5, 7 through 18. My only fear is that I won't be able to answer it in sufficient time. But let me just ask this one more time if there's any more other questions here. Because this person who asked this is not here, so I'm going to give preference to those who are here. If you have any other questions or anything that hasn't been answered thus far, I feel like we've been pretty thorough. You know, in our study, I hope that the parameters have been helpful instead of us specifically telling what you can and cannot do on the Lord's Day. You know, it's those three biblical parameters, right? Worship, acts of mercy, and acts of necessity. And if it falls into that category unto the Lord, then do it heartily with a clean conscience, right? We are not the Lord of your conscience. There is only one who is. And so it's always helpful to remember that. Okay? Yes.
I'm going to put forward a passage of Scripture, and I'd like you to just talk about it in connection to that. This is from John chapter 5, beginning reading at verse 16. For this reason, Jesus had just healed somebody.
Mm-hmm.
For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. And I will add, although it doesn't say it, that he also is sort of redefining the Sabbath rules. It seemed to me. Because his answer to, "You did this on the Sabbath," was, "My Father's been working until now, so I work." So I'll stop and leave.
Yeah, I think if let's go back to creation account. You see the Lord, creator of all things, he Sabbaths, right? He rests from his creative work of creating the heavens and the earth. Here, I think Jesus's point, first, yes, he is, I would argue he's redefining those, the traditions of the rabbis, right, that have been put forth now, of saying that no work whatsoever could be done, including this work, right, of healing, of making whole. I think Jesus' point is saying here that the Father is working on the Sabbath includes not only this healing act, that it was the power from on high, the Almighty, and the power of the Holy Spirit that enabled him to do such a thing, but also we think of God's work when we are gathered to worship. God's work in the hearts of his people, God's work, the Father's work in the hearts of those who have yet to believe in Christ. So that's what I would just off the cuff, without really studying in depth and given some time, I would say.
Providential work too. Right. Christ holds all things together. There is that creational work, right? The resting comes after what we might call creation ex nihilo. Right? It comes after the original creation of all things. But there's still the sustaining of all things.
And with Christ is sustaining. I think what you're saying is affirmed if you keep reading verse 19. And Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he himself does. He will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." So I think what we're talking about here is exactly what you're saying. The work that he's doing is it's a spiritual work.
Yeah, and then, you know, even thinking to the culmination of all things, the eternal Sabbath, where, you know, God no longer, even himself, has to work in these ways, right? Once judgment has come, new heavens and new earth have culminated, we, as well as God himself, enter into that eternal Sabbath of rest. So that's what I would even point forward to. Does that help answer it? Any follow-up?
It makes... Going back to where in the Genesis where it said that God rested on the seventh day, that's a passage that has, there's a lot more there than, okay, and God said, okay, I've had it. I'm going to take the day off.
Yeah. Not deism, right, where we're just, God's the watchmaker and then just sets it in motion and he's done.
Yeah, I mean, at the risk of, I'm not challenging the word of God, but I'm challenging the symbolic word rest. He didn't rest on the seventh day
from creating.
Yeah,
he stopped.
He rested from creating, right?
So yeah, works of necessity.
He changed.
Still involved.
Right. Yeah, necessity. It was not necessary for him to create in the first place. So I'm unsatisfied with this necessity word.
Well, even if you think about the fact that God created, then what does he do with creation? He sustains. Everything is being upheld by his power at every moment in time for all time. And so that includes on the Sabbath day.
Yeah.
So I think there's a connection that we can make there with St. Luke.
All right, we'll stop there. If I get more this week, I'll do another week of them. But there's one more, Matthew 5, 17 and 18, speaking of Jesus fulfilled the law. Maybe I'll give the 5-second answer just so you don't feel like you didn't get your money's worth. Basically, fulfillment does not mean that he ends the law. Okay, it doesn't mean we don't follow the law any longer, but he fulfills it for our sake in that Christ, through his active and passive obedience to the law, he fulfills our place. Right, he takes the judgment that we deserve. And so when we think about the fulfillment, just think in those categories, not as the ending of the law, but Christ fulfilled the law for us so that we did not have to be punished and sent to hell for our breaking of the entirety of the law. That would be the best way to view that. If you want the longer answer, I have it here. I can send it to you, or we can talk more about it. Okay? So let me pray and we'll end there. Father, thank you for this time that we've had this morning. I ask that you would help us once again by the power of the Holy Spirit to take your word, that we would be Bereans, that we would search and see if these things indeed are true, that we would receive them with joy and delight, and that we ourselves would delight in the Lord's Day. Help us, we ask now, as we are entering into our time of worship, where we will sing the Word, we will hear the Word read, hear the Word preached. We pray that all honor and glory would be bestowed upon Christ this morning, and that even now you would help us to prepare our hearts for this miraculous work and to participate in the worship of our great God. So we do ask these things in the name of the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus Christ. Amen.